Our sermon text comes from where we left off last week, from Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 45 and ending in chapter 7, verse 23. These are the words of God. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he'd taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. And when they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who'd come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they came from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men.'" And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do." And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean." And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father and God, we thank you for your word, which is food to us, and we ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would feed our faith this morning. Help us to grow into the image of Christ on earth, that his kingdom may be spread and his word may be known. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Last time that we were with Jesus in the Gospel of Mark, remember, he just fed 5,000 men, aside from women and children, we're told. And I elaborated how that was a new militaristic host. Jesus is creating a new army. Rather than Israel, he's creating a new army of the church. And Jesus, the Good Shepherd King, was given to us in that passage as a stark contrast to the false king, the wolf known as Herod. Jesus was the one who fed the sheep, remember? And Herod is the one who beheads the sheep, put John's head on a platter. Jesus ultimately fulfills what David sings about in Psalm 23, when he leads his sheep beside still waters in the green grass. And now we look at what happens. Jesus goes away by himself, you know, after he wanted to go away by himself, but then the crowds ran around the sea and met him, and Jesus had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And after being with them all day, Jesus finally gets time alone, and he sends his disciples across the sea in the boat, and he sends all of the crowds the other way on the land, and Jesus goes up the mount to pray. Right? Not to take a nap, but to pray. He goes up to pray, and Jesus looks out about the third watch of the night, which was about 3 to 6 a.m. So Jesus had been praying all night, and the disciples he sees are still in the boat, heading across the sea, and they're not getting very far. The wind picks up against them, and it's like they're rowing in position. Right? They're trying their hardest just not to lose ground. You know, have you ever seen a bird in the sky on a windy day, and the bird just kind of like sitting there trying to fly, but it can't move because the wind is so strong? It can't gain any ground at all? That's sort of what it was like for the disciples. Jesus is up on the mountain, and he sees the disciples not making any headway at all. They're rowing but can't go anywhere. So, Jesus does what Jesus does, right? Well, how is he going to get to them? Jesus is the good shepherd who cares for his sheep. How is Jesus going to get to his disciples in the middle of the sea? I'll just walk out there. We have to understand how amazing that is, right? Being Christians and growing up in the church, most of us, we expect this, right? The first time, I mean, we read this again and again, and oh yeah, here he comes, walking on the water. But really, think about what Jesus is doing. He's walking on water, right? He just fed 5,000 people with a few loaves of bread and a couple fish, or more than that, maybe 10,000 people. And now he's walking on water. Not only can he cleanse the unclean, can he forgive sins, can he heal the broken, not only can he cast out demons and feed thousands of people with a few loaves of bread and a couple fish, but now he's walking on the water, right? This is amazing, and we sometimes forget it. Our familiarity with the story lends itself to assume, well, yeah, of course, that's Jesus, right? Well, this is quite amazing. The disciples are terrified that somebody is on the water. Jesus is strolling on by the boat, right? Jesus intends to walk right by them, and the disciples shriek in terror because they think it's a ghost. And Jesus says to them, take heart. Right? Imagine your king. You're terrified and you're shaking, and your king comes up to you and he says, take heart. Right? We all know the Chronicles of Narnia. What is it like when Aslan speaks to the kids? Right? They're terrified. They're afraid of the witch queen. Everything's going wrong. All their friends have abandoned them. And Aslan comes and he speaks to them. And it's okay, right? You take heart. And they can because the king is there. In fact, this word for take heart, it actually means, it's a command. Jesus commands them to take heart. He's their king. To have confidence and firmness of purpose. That's what it means. To have confidence and firmness of purpose in the face of danger, which, of course, they're in the middle of. An idiomatic way of saying this would be to, like, have a heart like iron. Right? That'd be a way that we could phrase it. Take heart. Have a heart like iron. Why is it wavering? Did you forget everything that I've done? Did you forget what we've done together? Do you remember when we were in the storm earlier and what I did? Right? Have a heart like iron. I am with you. And Jesus, the good shepherd, joins his people where they need him, and he leads them in the still waters. Now, what Mark says is quite strange. He tells us that the disciples were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Now, follow Mark's logic. Just sit down and read it. This is quite strange. The disciples were terrified and utterly astounded about Jesus walking on water and calming the wind because they did not understand the bread. Right? Jesus is walking on water, gets in a boat, and the wind stops. And the disciples are terrified because they don't understand the bread. Right? You have to ask, Mark, what are you talking about? Right? You think Mark would say, but they forgot about Jesus calming the storm. Right? Remember that in Mark chapter 4 or 5? Jesus calmed the storm when he was sleeping on the boat. You think Mark would have referenced that, but he says their hearts are hardened. They don't understand the bread. Right? Why would Mark say that? How do those things relate? The disciples did not understand that Jesus is the shepherd who provides. Right? He's not just the Son of God, God in flesh, who controls the weather, but he's the one who cares. Right? He's the one who cares enough to feed thousands of people at his own expense. This is the good shepherd. They didn't get it that Jesus cared for them like that, that he would eventually give his own body as bread. They didn't get it. They did not comprehend that Jesus has control over all things, nature and bread. They don't get it, and they don't see who Jesus is because we're told their hearts are hardened. But what they do understand is that Jesus is more terrifying than nature. Right? This isn't a soft Jesus. This is the Jesus who's more terrifying than nature. Well, when they cross over the sea, they get out of the boat and are immediately met by people from all over the region, bringing the sick on their beds. And wherever Jesus went, Mark tells us, people chased him around, that they might even touch the fringe of his garment. Right? That's another throwback to what happened earlier in the Gospel of Mark. And as many as touched his garments were made well. Now, obviously, this is not meant to mean that Jesus had some magical clothes made of magical fabric that came down on a magical cloud from heaven, that if you touched the clothes, you were healed. No, this is very similar. This is the same thing that happened with the woman with the flow of blood earlier in Mark's gospel. She had been bleeding for 12 years, and nobody could heal her of her uncleanness. And she thought, if I could just touch Jesus' clothes, he would heal me. Remember, she sneaks up upon him, and she touches the fringe of his garment. And Jesus turns around, and he says to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well." Right? It wasn't the clothes. That didn't matter. It was the faith. The faith made her well. And it's the same with these people here. They're bringing all of the sick to Jesus. And he's going about healing all of them and all those who come to him in faith. Then we get to chapter 7, which introduces the indignant Pharisees. Right? So Jesus, we've gotten this whole list of miracles that Jesus has done, from calming a storm to casting out a legion of demons, to healing the sick, raising the dead, feeding thousands, calming another little storm, right? Doing all of these things, and then healing the sick again. And now we come up against the indignant Pharisees. These guys show up when Jesus is always doing something cool, right? When Jesus always is doing something good, the Pharisees show up. Remember, Jesus just fed a huge crowd of 5,000 men, not counting the women and children. He gave them food. Bread and fish, food. And now, Jesus is going about healing the sick, cleansing the unclean. Now the Pharisees show up and they challenge Jesus about what? Food and cleanliness. Right? The very things that Jesus does are the things that the Pharisees challenge him about. Remember earlier in the gospel when Jesus is casting out demons, the Pharisees see it and they say, well, he must be the prince of demons, right? Here's Jesus casting out demons out of the synagogue, making God's house a house of worship again. And they say he's in cahoots with the devil. That's how he's doing it. Don't believe Jesus. He's in league with Beelzebub, right? Whenever Jesus does something good, they try to discredit him. They're trying to discredit the person and work of Jesus. It's like Jesus is walking down the middle of the street, and the Pharisees are scuttling along on the sidewalk, just waiting for him to do something they can call him out on. And they see it. Look, we got him now. His disciples just ate without washing their hands. Aha! We knew you were a false teacher. They're not following the traditions of the elders. And Jesus responds to the Pharisees. This is what's great about Jesus. I mean, there's a lot of great things about Jesus. But does Jesus defend anybody here? Right? They're challenging Jesus and his authority, and they're challenging those who love and follow him. And instead of defending himself or defending his disciples, he just drops a judgment bomb. Right? He just goes right for it, and he attacks them back. And he quotes from Isaiah, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, the people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." Now this prophecy from Isaiah, chapter 29, verses 1 to 16, this prophecy from Isaiah, Isaiah delivered to Jerusalem. Isaiah delivered to Jerusalem depicting their judgment and their destruction coming at the hands of Syria. Okay, so Isaiah is prophesying judgment against Israel back then for the same things that Israel's doing in Jesus' day. And Jesus takes Isaiah's prophecy and says, this still applies. You're going to be judged. You're going to be destroyed. Just as Jerusalem was brought into exile back then, now Jerusalem is going to be destroyed again. And then he gives a further word of judgment. Right? He doesn't just leave it there. He doesn't leave the judgment upon them. He adds more. In verses 9 and 10, he says, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. So Jesus is adding more condemnation. These guys deserve death. That's what he's saying. Moses said to honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. That's what they're doing. They are not giving honor to their father and mother. Now, we know the Ten Commandments, and we know that the fifth commandment, to honor your father and mother, is the only commandment in the list of ten with a promise, right? Honor your father and mother so that it may go well with you in the land, right? There's the promise. Honor your father and mother so that it may go well with you. And Jesus takes off that blessing, the promise of blessing, and he replaces it with a promise of judgment. Moses said, honor your father and mother so that... Nope. That whoever reviles their father or mother must surely die. Right? He takes off the blessing and he places in judgment. He is judging Jerusalem and its leaders. The Pharisees had developed a teaching that allowed a person to promise his inheritance, his wealth, to the temple, and thereby could bypass his obligation to care for his parents. Right? Your parents are aged, and they're feeble, and they can't work anymore, and it was up to you, as their children, to care for them. Right? Well, duh, we think. But the Pharisees said, well, if you promise to give us your money in the future, then you don't have to spend it on your parents now. Well, that sounds good, right? I get to keep my money now, and I can give it to the temple later, so I don't have to care for my parents. And we'll see later in Mark, Jesus accuses the disciples of devouring widows' houses. Right? The Pharisees are receiving all of the money that's supposed to go to honoring parents, and the Pharisees are receiving it into their own coffers. They're replacing the tradition of men, the teaching that you could give your money to the temple rather than your parents, as superior to the commands of God, namely to honor father and mother. So Jesus takes off the promise of long length of life and wellness in the land and replaces it with a death threat. Right? This is no soft Jesus. Jesus tells them that by doing this, by adding commands over and against God's commands, they're making God's word void, and Israel will be judged. And Jesus, being the good shepherd, calls the people to himself, and he says, hear me, all of you, and understand. Right? And when we read that, or when we hear that, that should bring our minds back to the parable of the sower. Right? The good seed, the good soil, is the soil who hears and understands. Right? Jesus is calling us back to that, saying, be the good soil. Listen to what I'm saying. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. Right? So after judging the Pharisees, he goes into the house. And he speaks his parable before going into the house. Nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And then he enters the house and leaves the Pharisees behind. And his disciples ask him about this parable. Right? Jesus' warfare, his tactic, is the parable. It is to confuse the ignorant and enlighten the faithful. He wages war against them by speaking the parable. And those disciples who have their hearts hardened, remember Mark chapter 6, they're in the boat. Their hearts are hardened. They ask Jesus, huh? Right? The Pharisees say, you're all unclean because you didn't wash your hands before eating. And Jesus says that it's not what goes into a person that defiles him, but it's what comes out. And the disciples go, huh? Right? We kind of think, like, how hard-headed are these guys? But they don't understand. They're not quite good soil yet. And, you know, you can start to think, like, how did these guys ever write scripture? Huh? Anyway, they're not good soil yet. And Jesus responds to them, "Are you also without understanding?" Right? He's calling them out on it. "Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled?" Then Mark gives us some editorial remark here, in parentheses. "Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." Jesus is showing the disciples that the Pharisees have it backwards. Right? It's not, the Pharisees thought by adding to the law of God, they could become holier. Right? God has laws of cleanliness. And if we put more laws on top of that, we can be even cleaner, even holier. It became a rule in Israel, it said, to wash your hands before you eat. But this was never a law of God. You won't find this in God's law anywhere. The Pharisees wanted to be cleaner than what the law of Moses regulated. Right? That's the heart of a Pharisee. Right? It's like Christians today who say it's a sin to have a beer. Right? The scriptures say that it's a sin to get drunk. Now, adding law to God's law does not make you a more mature Christian. It makes you a Pharisee. Right? And Christians of all sorts do that. We do that ourselves. But Jesus turns this on its head, and he shows his disciples that what the laws of cleanliness were intended for. The laws of cleanliness were meant to teach God's people something. Right? It wasn't just to keep them ceremonially clean so they could worship the temple, but it was supposed to reveal to them who they were. They were meant to teach God's people that through their sin and rebellion, the world had become defiled. Right? We see that all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve fell, and the creation is cursed. Right? "Thorns and thistles shall rise up on account of your sin." Right? "Dust you are, and dust you shall return." Everything is broken. That's what the laws of cleanliness were supposed to tell us. Simon de Graaf writes that the laws of Moses were to bring Israel to a knowledge of sin so that she would long for the reconciliation of her sin through the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Through the mediator. The one who cleansed. Whose atonement the world would again be cleansed. By whose atonement the world would again be cleansed. The law was meant to teach Israelites of their need for full redemption. It was never meant to lead them down a path of legalism and additional law. Remember what Jesus has been doing in the Gospel of Mark. He's been making the unclean clean. The Pharisees, who knew the law the best, should have seen Jesus as he really is, the Messiah who's come to reverse the curse. And this Messiah, this King, the second Adam, shows us that it's not a dirty dish that defiles you. It's not a dirty dish that defiles you. You are defiled. Right? You've heard me say it before. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. Right? There's a part of us, the baseline of who we are is sinful, and that's the reason we sin. It's not as though we sin once and then get contaminated. We already are defiled. What flows out of us shows who we really are. The outward expression of God's law was always meant to reveal the sinful state of the heart of man and our need for redemption in Christ. And I'd like to take just a brief minute here and call the kids forward, all those young ones who are able, to come forward and sit here on the steps with me. Come on, don't be shy. Unless you don't want to. Can you guys come on up here and sit down? Can you sit up on the top step? Can you sit on the top one? Oh, yeah. Right up on top, Silas. Come on, you sit the joke. Sit right up on top. Good. Good. Well, kids, I hope you've been listening. I know that sometimes it's hard
to keep up and hard to understand and hard to pay attention. So I wanted to call you forward and talk to you guys directly. And before we start, I want to try to memorize. Do you think you could memorize one verse of Scripture? Do you think you could do that?
Yeah.
You think if I said it and you said it right after me, you could remember it?
Yeah.
Okay, should we try it? This comes from the book of Proverbs, okay? It says, the fear of the Lord
is the beginning of knowledge.
Fools despise wisdom
and instruction.
Okay, let's try it again. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And fools despise wisdom
and instruction.
Good job. That's Proverbs 1:7, parents, if you want to keep working on it. That's right. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and fools despise wisdom and instruction. So far today in the sermon, we heard about God's law, right? Did you hear me say that? God's law. Can anyone tell me one of the Ten Commandments? Yeah, Ben?
Honor your father and mother.
Do you know which commandment that is?
The fifth commandment. That's close, though. Does anybody know any other of the Ten Commandments? You know what? What is it? You don't know. Do not steal, right? Is that one?
Mm-hmm.
So don't take what doesn't belong to you. Do you know what number that is?
No.
No? That's number eight. That's number eight. Now, do you remember the verse that we were practicing? Should we try it again? Yeah? Okay. The fear of the Lord. Can I have your eyes? Can you look at me, guys? Can you look at me? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom
and instruction.
Okay, so now we have a verse of Scripture that says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and fools despise wisdom and instruction. And we're talking about God's law, okay? So when you hear instruction from God, what should you do? When you hear God's word tell you to do something, what should you do? Do it, that's right. Right, and your parents probably use the word like obey.
Yeah.
Right, have you heard that word before?
Yeah.
Obey it, good. Lots of times. You have to spell it too?
I spelled it before.
Oh, good. That's good. That helped me remember. So what does the Bible say about those who say no to God's instructions? What was the verse we just went on? Remember what they call them? Fools. Fools. Fools say no to God's instruction. And one of God's commands, like Ben told us, is to honor your father and mother. Right? Does anyone know what it means to honor your father and mother? Part of honoring is obeying.
You have to obey
your
teachers or your parents.
Judah, can you sit down, please? Sit up. Good job. Sit up, please. Everyone, can I have your eyes? Can you look at me? Cedric? I'm on it. You're always good. Good job. Yeah, that's right. To honor, part of it means to obey. That's good. And have you ever wondered why your parents want you to obey them? And they always tell you things like, can you go pick up the toys, right? And you need to obey. Have you ever thought about why your parents want you to obey them? Why should you obey them, right? Why do they want you to? Ben, do you have an idea?
Because God commands you to obey them.
Right. By obeying your parents, you're pleasing God, right? By obeying your mom and your dad, you're pleasing God. And that's a good thing. Now, one more question. When your mom and your dad ask you to do something and you really don't want to do it, have you ever felt that way? When your parents tell you to do something and you don't want to? Do you know why you should? Even though you don't want to, why you still need to? Judah, please sit up. Sit up. Ben?
Because God commanded you to.
Right? Because God commands you to, and I want to add something. You need to obey because your parents love you. Have you thought about that? One of the reasons why you honor your father and mother is that because your parents love you. Do you have a piece of back up on top? Top set. You see, here's the last part. Because your parents love you, they want you to obey God. They want you to please God. And that's a loving thing to do. You see, when I was talking up there about the Pharisees, they forgot that God loved them. They forgot that His instructions were so that they could know His love. And they started adding to them, and they started disobeying. And Jesus came and tried to remind them, but they wouldn't listen. Now, because God loves us, when we disobey, when we say no, if we say that we're sorry, He'll always welcome us back. He'll always forgive us. That's what He promises us. Judah, can I have your eyes? Ben? When you say sorry to God for disobeying, for saying no, He promises to forgive you. Right? Because He loves you. Just like when you disobey your parents and you tell them, Mom, I'm sorry for disobeying, will you forgive me? Has she ever said no? She always says yes, right? Because she loves you, right? And she wants you, and your dad too, wants you to obey God. Now let's try one more time the verse that we memorized, okay? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Good job. Let's pray. Can you hold your hands and close your eyes, please? Close your eyes. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you've saved us, that you've baptized us in the name of your Son, in the name of the Father, and in the name of the Holy Spirit. And we're thankful that you love us, that even when we disobey, when we ask for forgiveness, you are ready and lovingly give it. We thank you for our parents, and we ask that you would help us to obey them, so that we may be pleasing to you, and that it may go well with us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can go back to your seats. Thanks, kids.
Now, you see, what I mentioned to the kids is what the Pharisees forgot is that God's law is an extension of His character. God's law is an extension of His character. It reveals who He is, right? Jesus makes this point when He asked what the greatest commandment is. And I'm sure you remember this. Jesus is asked, what's the greatest commandment? And He says, to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, right? To love God with everything that you are. And He says, the second is like unto it, to love your neighbor as yourself. So what is the law of God? It's love. The law of God is love. Love God, love your neighbor. That's what Jesus said. Now, the law of God in many churches is kind of looked at with squinty eyes, right? You can't really think we should live under the law of God, do you? Right? You've probably heard that before. We've been told that we've been freed from the law of God. And we're not bound to it anymore, and all of these things. The churches in America generally, push God's law to the side. They don't want anything to do with it anymore. The law of God has a bad reputation. But when you think about it, there's only two forms of law in the world. God's law or man's law. God's law is an extension of His character. Love God, love your neighbor. John tells us God is love. So what comes from God? Love. The law of God is love. Now, man's law, by necessity, what the Pharisees show us, is an extension of their character. It doesn't take much scrutinizing to determine that man's law is not characterized by love. Rather, it's characterized by what comes out of our dead, rotten hearts. Read the list of sins that Jesus talks about coming out of the heart of man. And think about our day today in America. What comes out of the heart of man? Evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. Now think about the law that we live under in America. What do you see? Sexual immorality, pride, envy, foolishness, adultery, coveting, right? What do you see in the law of the land? You don't see God's love. Man's law, by necessity, is an extension of man's character. So yes, Christians ought to promote and obey God's law. It's either God's law, which is just and loving, or man's law, which is tyranny. And this is very important for us to understand. Paul says in Romans chapter 3, in a discussion of justification by faith, do we overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Right? Paul, the great justification by faith, says our faith upholds God's law. You can't separate them. Now to bring this back to what Jesus says in Mark 7, the issue is one of the heart. A disobedient, rotten, dead heart cannot enjoy the liberty of obedience to God's law. A heart that is dead and trespasses in sins attempts to make its own way to cleanliness and holiness. The Pharisees, instead of turning to Christ for a new heart, attempted to make their own. And by doing so, they were adding to the law of God and cutting off the people of God. Law and faith are not enemies. They are friends that you cannot separate. And when you think about God's law, we must think about what's changed, because God's law has changed because of Christ's death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. Why is it, for example, that all foods are now clean? Right? Mark tells us that, in Acts chapter 10 we're told that. Why now are all foods clean? How come you can eat shrimp and bacon, or shrimp wrapped in bacon? Right? How come you can do that? Why can Christians eat all foods? Well, Christ as the new Adam, the one bringing in the new creation, the new Adam that obeyed the law of God at every point, has cleansed the world. The world is no longer under the reign of Adam or the compulsion of the devil, but rests in the blood-bought authority of Jesus Christ. The death of the one righteous man cleansed the earth and has begun to reverse the curse of Adam. How is it that pigs are clean? Well, ceremonially. How is it that pigs are clean? Because of the blood of Jesus. The righteous, obedient blood of Jesus, that is the propitiation for the whole world, has cleansed the world. Now think of this progression. This is how it applies, right? Jesus cleanses the world by dying and rising 3 days later. He then commands his disciples to baptize the nations, teaching them everything he's commanded, which is the law of God, by the way. And in doing this, the whole world will be filled with his glory. Right? Cleansing, holiness, glory. That's the big scope of history. That's where we're all going. The world is cleansed, Jesus reigns over it, and we go out to proclaim everyone to kneel. Right? That's the message. And the glory of Christ follows. We are Christians, and we're therefore to follow through faith and obedience the way of the King. The way of the King, as we see in the Gospel of Mark, is the pattern for everything. Jesus was baptized, cleansed. He goes through trials and sufferings, learning holiness. And at the end of Mark, he is glorified in his resurrected body. Cleansing, holiness, glory. What does the body of Christ on earth do, the church? Well, we're a gathered body of cleansed people, suffering trials and learning holiness and receiving glory. Cleansing, holiness, glory. Now, because all things in heaven and on earth have been reconciled to Jesus, all things inevitably follow Jesus. We just saw this with world history, right? That's where the world is going. We see this with the church corporately. But this is also the pattern of each one of us. We've all been baptized, and we are to follow the biblical pattern. We've all been cleansed, and now we spend our lives learning to obey, right? We learn holiness. We learn to obey the law of God, and we receive glory. Our children, for example, are baptized, and we're teaching them to obey Jesus so that they may have glory in the future. Right? Cleansing, holiness, glory. The spilled blood of Jesus in the atonement has sanctified creation, and he's made the Gentiles clean, Acts chapter 10. God's plan in all of this is to redeem the nations. The Pharisees were cutting the nations off with their traditions, and God wanted to let them in. The Pharisees were pursuing external purity, right? You need clean pots and pans and clean dishes and clean hands. But God wanted them to exhibit to the world internal purity. You need new hearts. God had laws to cleanse them, and laws led them in holiness, but they abandoned them for their own. And this purity that Jesus tells us about is an issue of the heart, where all things come from. The purity that Jesus is after is the kind that comes by confessing your sins, by receiving forgiveness, and walking uprightly before God. That's life in the kingdom. Confess your sins, receive forgiveness, and walk uprightly before the face of God. That is kingdom life. What is Jesus telling his disciples? Well, holiness, a true and upright heart, is the precondition for glory. Right? Is the precondition for glory. Right now, in the Gospel of Mark, they're all hardened of heart. They don't understand a thing. They're all hardened. But when Jesus dies and is resurrected, they go out into the whole Roman Empire and turn it upside down. They write scripture. 2,000 years ago, the world has changed because of these 11 hard-hearted men who learned holiness. They learned from Jesus, their King, that they must suffer and learn obedience before they receive the glory. Now, you have to put this... Now, this isn't like you go out, wash your hands, and expect glory. No, this means you have to put on your muck boots and shovel out the dregs of your heart. Right? You have to get in there, and you have to do the surgery that is necessary. The kingdom of Christ requires the cleansed, the baptized, to have holiness before they receive glory. To have holiness of life, we must be cleansed by the blood of Jesus. He is the one who cleanses, and he is the one who makes all things new. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father and God, we thank you for your Son, who's made all things clean. And we thank you, Father, that he has given us new hearts. Thank you for enfolding us into the church through our baptisms. And we ask that you would help us to learn holiness, to not have hardened hearts, but to have hearts that are good soil, ready and willing to hear and understand your word. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us stand and sing, Jesus, Lover of My Soul. On page 358. Page 358.